Right, I tell you what a tremendous truth to start sharing the Word of God on. Christ is mine forevermore, and that Christ is with you, whether you're struggling today or whether you're filled with joy and overcoming faith, Lord, we know that Christ is working, and I'm so grateful for that. Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 18, we're continuing our series on the church on fire. The church on fire, looking at the book of Acts. We've spent a couple years in here, of course, with many breaks along the way, but I'm excited about looking at verses 18 through 23 in Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles and you're able to physically, if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, and starting in Acts 18:18. So Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And then he came to Ephesus and left them there, talking about Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning and find how, Lord, you restore the soul through reflecting on you and renewing in you and refreshing our body and soul, Lord, we realize we get very weary in the task sometimes. But Lord, our rest and our strength is in you. And Lord, we know through that we can continue having fruitful ministry. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to understand these things a little better. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, when you look at a gravestone, you see two dates, and they're separated with a dash in the middle. But a lot happens in that dash, doesn't it? The start, the end, and a whole lot of life gets lived in the center in that dash. You know, it's amazing. These few verses actually encompass a journey of over 1,500 miles by ship and foot. You say, 1,500 miles and it's all summarized in these few verses? Yeah. There's a whole lot of other things we know that must have happened somewhere. That's some of that dash living, so to speak. But the Bible has not recorded every detail of Paul's life. Because it's not just a history book, not just a biographical book, but it's teaching us something about God through his work and his people. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that we see a couple principles that really, really help us. You know, when we understand that ministry is more about what God is doing for us than what we're doing for God, it helps us balance our ministry to others. It balances our service. But it also brings us a lot more joy and fruitfulness in ministry as well. And so we see that balance in Paul's life. And so I want to talk about this subject this morning. Taking time to reflect, renew, and refresh will lead to greater fruitfulness and joy in ministry. And I could throw the word balance in there too. So let's do a kind of run-through of what happens in Paul's life in these few verses, okay? It says he remained in Corinth a good long while. Well, he had about 18 months of ministry there. The second longest, the only one that was longer, was Ephesus, which we're going to read about, not today, but in just a few weeks. We see that starting in chapter 19. But that's what a church planter does. He plants a church. He trains leaders, he turns it over, and then he goes and plants the next church. And so that is what we see Paul doing. And he says that Paul was sailing for Syria. Well, what's in Syria? Well, it's the church at Antioch. And so that's where he's heading to. He's heading back to his home base. If you'll remember, this second missionary journey was based out of Antioch. First one out of Jerusalem. This one was based out of Antioch. It was kind of his launching point for missions into the Gentile world. It says Priscilla and Aquila went with him. We've been seeing these two precious people, this couple that's been helping support Paul along the way. They were tent makers like Paul, and Paul worked with them. I think they also contributed very heavily to help support the ministry so he can keep preaching the gospel. Why is he going with them? Well, he went to Ephesus and he left them there. They were setting up a new branch. That was not uncommon in that world to have several different locations where they could operate their business. And oftentimes they would travel between the two or three that they had. And so probably they were looking forward to future missions ministry in Ephesus. So he planted them there. They got their business established so he could work with them and support themselves, or they would be close by to continue to support Paul in his mission endeavors. It says he was there, he took a Nazarite vow. He had his hair cut off. He wasn't just going to the barber because, you know, he just hadn't had time to get a haircut. No, he was taking a Nazarite vow. And these are very important because there was two reasons why Paul probably did this. One, a Nazarite vow was commonly taken by Jews to show thankfulness and devotion to God. And secondly, he was probably showing a commitment to the Jewish people. Because if you'll remember when he was in Corinth, when we had a chance to look at his ministry in Corinth, he was severely opposed by the Jews. They took him to court, tried to have him arrested. And he says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And Paul didn't want his detractors to use that against him to say, oh, see, he doesn't care about the Jewish people. He's abandoned us, so don't listen to him. No, by taking a Nazarite vow, which was common for Jewish people, found in the Old Testament, he was affirming his commitment to the Jewish people and to ministry among the Jews. So that was pretty important. If you want to read about the Nazarite vow, you can do that by, not right now, just wait, but later on this afternoon, look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. It talks about a Nazarite vow. And there's two types. There was a Nazarite vow for life, and there was a Nazarite vow that was for a short time, probably like a 30-day period, in which a person wanting to show gratefulness and devotion to God would take this temporary vow in order to show his appreciation for God. Now, it's quiz time. Who can tell me some people in the Bible that, although it does not say specifically they took Nazarite vows, we see certain things in their life that seem that they probably did. Things like they didn't cut their hair, they didn't drink wine, and they were devoted to a specific ministry. Now, that whole hair thing, not cutting your hair, probably gives you a little bit of hints on some things. So somebody tell me a person that took a Nazarite vow. Huh? Samson. Yes, that's one of the probably the well-known because of the hair thing. And so that's one, but there's a couple more. Someone give me another one. And they'll give you some more hints. Sometimes their moms dedicated them at their birth. And so it kind of gives an indication, or God gave a special appointed ministry at their birth to say, this is what they're going to do. So we believe them to be those who took Nazarite vows. And usually their behavior, the way they dressed, what they did, didn't drink wine, that kind of thing, kind of gives us indication. So somebody else, and if you're wrong, it's okay, because you're not going to get a grade. But someone else, tell me someone else that you think may have been a Nazarite. One in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament I'm thinking of, and you may come up with another one that I don't know. Yell it out. Samuel, yes, that's another one that we believe was a Nazarite from birth. And one in the New Testament was pretty important for the life of Jesus. Jesus was not technically a Nazarite, but there's someone that was surrounding his ministry that liked to preach and prepare the way for him. Huh? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that's exactly right. And so those are a couple of the Nazarites. Some of those are ones that were probably for life. Whereas Paul was not one from birth, not for his whole life, but for a specific period of time. Okay? And so what would happen is he would have grown his hair out for about 30 days, and then he would cut it off. And he would save some of that original hair, and he would go to Jerusalem, and he would have it burned there. and then shave his head in Jerusalem as well to show that he was under Nazirite vow. That was sending a strong message to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, that Paul still loved the Jewish people and still had solidarity with them. He was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but he also preached it to the Jews as well. Interestingly enough, too, hair is also seen as a symbol of authority. I won't go into all the implications found in Corinthians about the woman and the hair and having her head covered, but I think having the hair grow long was a sign of God's authority over their life. And so they also couldn't touch a dead body, drink any wine. And as a matter of fact, it's really interesting. Here's a little side Bible study for you. Compare the high priest and what God says about his life and about the Nazirite vow. And you're going to see some parallels, which are very interesting. Some parallels like they couldn't touch a dead body, they couldn't drink wine, especially the high priest while he was serving his tour in the temple or in the tabernacle. But interestingly enough, that hair thing kind of comes up, though it's not as clear. Do you guys remember what the high priest wore on his head as part of his priestly garments? There's two things. You can yell it out if you're wrong. I won't embarrass you. What did he wrap around his head? Turban. That's exactly right. He had a turban on his head, but on that turban, it says there was something else, a plate. Huh? Holiness to the Lord, okay? So he had this plate, or they would call it a crown. What's interesting, do you know if you look up the words, that similar language is used between what it says about not shaving their, or having their hair, and the high priest having a crown. So it's similar language, so it seems like there's a real parallels between the high priest and his turban and the plate that says holiness to the Lord, and the Nazirite not shaving his head as a symbol of God's authority and being holy unto the Lord, being fully dedicated. So there's a lot of cool things here, and you're saying, wow, this is a really cool lesson on some Old Testament practices. Well, there's a purpose in all this. I hope you stay with me, okay? So there he then went to preach at Ephesus along the way. And Ephesus, as he was moving from west to east, it would have been pretty common for him to stop in Ephesus, okay? And then from there to launch by ship, heading down toward Caesarea. So if you can kind of imagine a map, and you're looking at it backwards from me, I understand I have to turn this way to make it. But you basically then have, he's over here, he's sailing west this way, which I know looks the opposite way to you. But as he's moving westerly, actually that's easterly, sorry. He's moving from west to east. As he's moving that, Antioch is up here, and Jerusalem is down here. He says, I want to go to Syria, which is Antioch. But instead of going up here, which he could have sailed around Cyprus and landed right there in Caesarea, in Syria, Antioch, he instead goes way far south, lands in Caesarea, the port nearest to Jerusalem, goes to Jerusalem, and then travels by foot all the way up the coast in order to go to Antioch. It was very important to him to go to the temple, offer that burned hair, to shave it, keep the days of his Nazirite vow, and then to travel all the way up to Antioch, where is his eventual destination. Something compelled him to take the long way around, so to speak. And I think we'll see some of the reasons why. So, he went to Jerusalem, spent a little time with the believers there, and then he went 300 miles, it's about 300 miles out of his way for him to go back up to Antioch. So it's a big deal. And there at Antioch, he rested and recuperated and got ready for the start of the third missionary journey, which the Bible just summarizes in verse 23 is that he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And then the Bible begins to tell us exactly what happened in those places. So that's what's happening in the life of Paul. But what do we see as far as God's work in Paul's life? How is he responding to God in all these things? We're just not given an itinerary. You know, like back in the old days, you used to get a triptych. Who remembers those from AAA? You used to get the triptych. It was this little book that showed you all the places to go. All you young people saying, why didn't they just use Google Maps? You know, yes, or Apple Maps. I actually used a triptych where you actually flipped through and it shows you how to get to your destination. And some of you guys are like, who needs that? I had an atlas. All I needed was a map and I could have got anywhere. Yes, but Paul's doing more than just giving us an itinerary. We're seeing the grace of God just dripping from this passage. And I hope that you can see that as well. First of all, I'm going to go through and give you all three, but we're only going to deal with the first two this morning. Reflect on God's goodness, renew your vision, and refresh your body and soul. And I think we see all three here in Paul's life. So let's start with that, reflecting on God's goodness. We see that in the Nazirite vow. God had supernaturally preserved him while in Corinth and given him fruitful ministry. And his church was established, and Paul was just overflowing with thanksgiving. And so he wanted to show that through an act of sacrifice, growing his hair, cutting it, going all the way to Jerusalem when he wanted to go to Antioch in order to sacrifice this, shows us some things. And the Nazirite vow gives us two principles, I think, in Paul's life that are important, okay? It shows not only his thankfulness, but it also is an act of dedication. Remember how we connected that to the high priest's holiness to the Lord? The not cutting the hair and all these prohibitions were about saying, hey, God, I'm going to be completely devoted to you because I am so thankful for all that you've done in my life. This is pretty amazing what he's doing, and we learn some things about this from Paul's actions. So he had supernaturally blessed, protected, and God's grace had been with him every step, and so he was just overflowing with thankfulness. And I think this is an important thing for anybody who serves other people. If you're going to minister to people, and now listen, I hope you understand that as a Christian, everything you do is sacred. You say, well, no, I have secular work. I go and work my job, and then I come to church, and that's my sacred. There is no sacred-secular distinction for Christians. When you work for the glory of God. When you are at home, when you're doing your hobbies, when you're experiencing leisure time, all this is sacred. All of this belongs to God. And we have this tendency to kind of compartmentalize and say, well, I got my God time and then I got the me time. God sees no such distinction. And you know what? Paul says this Nazirite vow is a reflection of how Paul viewed life. He didn't say for 30 days, I'm going to be completely devoted to God for 30 days. No, not at all. It was a reflection of thanksgiving for how he viewed life. And sometimes we think, well, that's the apostle. I mean, if you're an apostle, yeah, you probably should be that way. No, do you know that's everyone? The calling to Christ is a call that touches every part of our lives, every moment of our day, every choice that we make. But thankfulness is a really important part of how we approach life and especially how we minister. Let me give you a few reasons why I think thankfulness is such an important part of ministry. First, it reminds us of who's doing the work. When Paul offered that sacrifice, he was saying, God, the only reason I made it out of Corinth with my hide still intact was because of you. Listen, you ever had a day where you were praying? I mean, it was just a rough day at work. It was a rough day. And you're saying, God, the only way I'm going to get through this day is you. Do you know that's true every day? Not just on the really hard ones. When we're thankful, when we stopped and say, God, thank you for what you're doing, it reminds us that it's not us doing the work with a little bit of God's help. No, it's us simply being obedient and God doing a work. You know, the Bible says that we plant, we water, but God gives the increase. He makes things grow, right? But it also encourages us in dry seasons. Now, here's the thing is, I fear that there are some people who never know the pain and the immense joy of serving others in ministry. And so, what I'm about ready to say may not make a whole lot of sense about the pain of dry seasons. I tell you what, when you're laboring and serving and ministering to people, and you're doing it because you want God to be glorified and for people to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and it just seems like nothing's happening, it is very painful in the soul. Because the whole reason you do it is not just so people will give you accolades or that people will notice you. The whole purpose is to see lives change, and there have been dry seasons in my life where it seems like I'm investing and I'm trying to pour out my life. And yet it seems like it's so dry. It's like, Lord, where's all the fruit? And again, it's not fruit for me. It's like, but Lord, if I'm going to put this much energy into something, I want you to be glorified. I want people to see you. I want you to change lives. But I tell you what, when we're thankful, it helps us through the dry seasons. Because remember, it's not about me being affirmed that my work is valuable. It's about God being glorified. And you know what? I may never see that. But I'm doing it so that he may be glorified, not only now, but for eternity. And so when we stop and say, God, thank you just for the opportunity to serve. I don't have to see fruit. Lord, sometimes you let me see fruit. But God, I'm going to believe that you're growing and doing things that I can't even see. I'm just going to be faithful because it isn't about me. It's about you. And it's about your people seeing you. And I tell you what, it helps through the dry seasons. And let me tell you, if you're serving other people and it seems like, Lord, it just seems like I'm not seeing growth in people like I had hoped. Don't give up. You just keep on serving and say, God, I'm thankful that I get to be part of what you're doing. Whether I get to see it or not, this is all for your glory. But not only does it encourage us in dry seasons, but it defeats disappointment that leads to bitterness. You know, a lot of preachers get out of the ministry because they just get discouraged and disappointed. And it starts with disappointment. There's kind of this flow, and I've seen it in my own life, where you start getting disappointed because you're not really seeing what, you know, you pray your heart out and you preach and you do, and it seems like things just aren't happening. And you start getting disappointed in God. It says, God, well, Lord, I'm just pouring my heart out. You know, you feel like what Paul says, oh, the more abundantly I love them, the less I am loved. You know, he had to say that to a church. He says, I'm loving you, but you don't love me back. And you're not responding. Matter of fact, you're trying to get rid of me. And so you see this disappointment, and that leads to discouragement. You start saying, oh, man, I want to keep on going, but, man, my heart is getting heavy. And it starts really becoming difficult to keep going because your heart longs to see God glorified in people's lives. But see, what happens is slowly it starts turning inward. Instead of looking up and thanksgiving to God, it starts turning inward. And disappointment become. And by the way, this isn't just for preachers. This happens. You're trying to put a lot of work into your marriage, and things aren't going very, very well. Your children, in your job, in a friendship, and it seems like, God, I pray for that person. I'm trying to reconcile, and it just seems like nothing's happening. And you get disappointed because you expected God to do more. You start getting discouraged, and then depression, because then you're like, well, why do I even try anymore? And I'm telling you, we have to avoid that. But I'm telling you, I think Thanksgiving combats that. When we stop and say, I don't always, when we stop and thank God for every little thing he's doing, we're reminded, God, you're doing stuff. And what happens is this, as we set a standard for what we want to see, and I've done that, I say, God, I'm praying for you to do this, and then God doesn't do that. And I feel like God has let me down. But here's a question is, who said that God let me down? You might be saying, oh, Lord, I need you to answer in a big way in this thing, and you pray, and it doesn't happen. Now, here's what's happened is that we've decided we've become sovereign over what should happen in our lives. And the discouragement and the disappointment is because we've said, God, do this, or I won't be satisfied. And God says, wait a minute, what are you looking for? Are you looking for my glory and for me to transform you in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Because that pathway is this. But you settled that this is the only answer. And what I found is oftentimes this. God plays the long game. He's doing so much more. I'm saying, God, I need an answer. And he's saying, Jeremy, you need growth. You need faith. And sometimes, you know, listen, there are times when I've looked back and I've been able to say, God, thank you for not answering my prayer. Because it was short-sighted. And sometimes it was just plain foolish. Sometimes, listen, when you stop and thank God for what he's doing, it takes the sovereignty and puts it where it belongs. Instead of saying, God, do this. Now, should we pray specifically? Yes. But pray this way. God, I need what your will is. Whatever you want is what I need. So I'm going to pray for this, but God, you answer according to your wisdom. And God, I'm going to thank you for it, even if it's not what I expected. Can we do that? And I tell you what, Paul, if he simply determined if his ministry was fruitful or if he should stay in the ministry by how things played out, he would have quit a long time ago. Because he got run out of town, he got attacked, he got beaten, he got jailed. He would say, I mean, a lot of people said, you know what? God, I don't think this must be your will for my life. Because this is not going very well. At any given moment, they may have happened. But you know what? Paul was just had a heart of thanksgiving to God. He says, God, it's your work, so it's going to happen your way, and I'm just going to be thankful for your choices. Can we do that? Because I'm telling you right now, every one of us, God makes choices that we don't agree with. Let's be honest. You're like, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Have you ever disagreed with God's choice for your life? I have. But what I found is God's much better at making choices than I am. But also demonstrates humility. It reminds us that ministry is about God and His glory, not our glory, and not even our affirmation. Not about affirming that we're good people and we're good ministers. So listen, you might be working in a ministry, and this happens. Maybe you're ministering by cleaning, and you worked really hard on mopping the floor, and someone walks in and goes, oh, look at that big spot on the floor. That can be crushing. And for some people, they might say, oh, that's it. You know what? If they're not going to appreciate what I do, well, then just forget it. Man, I'm so thankful that my wife hasn't decided to stop feeding me, which you can all tell, stop feeding me just because sometimes things were not my favorite. Now, let me just tell you something, guys. You better be very cautious when you talk about your wife's cooking if it's something you don't like. You got to be real careful. But I'm telling you, what if she said, that's it, Jeremy? You said you did not like that Brussels sprouts casserole, then I'm done cooking for you. But listen, I'm so glad she didn't. But see, sometimes in ministry, people may not fully appreciate what you do. They might even criticize what you do. But don't give up, because you're not doing it for them anyway. You're doing it for somebody else. That's way more important. Amen? Now, you should always minister with people in mind, because we're serving people as we serve God. But you know what? Don't let people crush you when you got a God who is pleased with you. Just keep on serving. But it demonstrates our humility. It's not about us, it's about Him. It shows that we accept God's choices for our lives. I've already talked about that. And amazingly, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, don't be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, with what? With thanksgiving, wait a minute. You mean the prayer that brings the peace of God which surpasses all understanding includes with thanksgiving. Now, see, I think that's a really important aspect to the peace-giving prayer. It isn't like, well, God, I gave it all to you, and I still don't have peace in my heart. Have you done it with thanksgiving? Have you said, God, thank you for bringing this into my life. Thank you for shaping me into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you for having a deep, transformative purpose in this pain for me. God, thank you. See if that doesn't change not only how you pray, but the peace that comes when you pray and give it to God. See, it's so simple. I'm going to give this to God in prayer and supplication. I'm going to thank Him for giving it to me and thank Him in advance for whatever His answers are. And now I can have peace. Because I know God's going to work out His will, not mine. That's hard, because sometimes I want to say, God, let me give you some suggestions on how to do it. I've got a list. But God doesn't need it, okay? You know, it's interesting. A lot of times we give testimonies about prayer, and that's good. We should, by the way. Matter of fact, I would love to have more testimonies in our services. I think it's important for us. Now, not bragamonies where, oh, God is so lucky to have me because look what I did, but testimonies. God took little old me and did something big because He is amazing. But sometimes even in our testimonies, we say things like this, I prayed and God answered my prayer. And we should. That's literally in Scriptures. I called unto the Lord and He heard my cry. That's important. But I think it might be good sometimes if we say this, you know what, God didn't answer my prayer. And I'm so glad that He didn't, because His plan was way better than mine. There have been times I said, God, you have to do this. And I feel like God was just saying, I have to? Oh, Jeremy, I don't have to do anything but what I want to do. And God says, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I got at the end of it, and I thought, wow, Lord, your way was so much better. Thank you for not answering my prayer. I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves there's more than once that I prayed in the early days of pastoring Faith Baptist Church that God would take me somewhere else. Maybe you were praying that too. Really? Because I was praying for the same thing. I was praying that God would take you out of here too. But there's times I said, Lord, I don't want to be here anymore. I was discouraged at times. I said, Lord, I just don't want to be here anymore. Just take me somewhere. Take me anywhere. I'll even go up north where there's too much snow. Just please. I am so glad that he didn't. I'm glad that God says, no, I'm going to leave you right there. Because you know what? I have learned so much along the way, and I have met the best people on the face of the planet, you guys. And you guys have helped me grow. And I'm so glad that I stuck it out because you guys have helped me. You've loved me when I've made mistakes. You've prayed for me. You've put up with me. And hopefully along the way, we've gotten closer. And by God's grace, we've all grown together. I hope so. I'm glad that God doesn't answer. Some things that Paul was thankful for in ministry. He was thankful for longevity. He was thankful. 18 months was a big deal in Corinth. It was a big deal. And then he went on to 3 years in Ephesus. That's a big deal because some places he stayed for just days or just a few weeks. That's all the time he had. But we can be thankful for ministry longevity. I'm thankful that God allows us to stay places to work over extended time in ministry. You say, well, why does that matter? Can I just say something? I think American Christians have become really enamored with the novel so that they are constantly looking for the next big thing. It's kind of like people sometimes see ministry like phones. It says, hey, this is good for 2 years, but when the next model comes out, I'm going to get that one. And watching people in our church minister over the long haul through all kinds of difficulties, changes, and watch them just be faithful and believe God is doing something here, and I'm going to keep on serving because God wants people here to see him and to grow. I am thankful for that. And I think Paul was very thankful for he was able to stay there a good long while, it says. But we can also be thankful for protection. I preached about this recently, so I won't say a lot. But, that court battle could have ended very badly for Paul. And Paul said, God, thank you. Not only for allowing me to escape their attacks, but Lord, thank you that you walked with me every step of the way. I think he was thankful for fruitfulness, the things that he had seen happen. Paul never stopped being amazed by grace. And that's us too. I thought of this. When fruit becomes ho-hum, when fruit in ministry becomes ho-hum, it means you're done. When we stop being amazed at grace, it means I think God can't use us anymore. And so he was amazed at what God was doing. And he was also thankful for future opportunities. He got to go to Ephesus, and he says, by God's grace, I'm coming back. He says, I don't know if God in his grace will let me, but he was excited about future opportunities. Well, I had hoped to get to the second point, but I'm just not going to be able to. So let me end by just giving you a challenge. I'm going to go past this and give you this live it out application, okay? Take time to intentionally reflect on God's goodness. Take time whenever you pray to include thanksgiving. Don't let it be a once-a-year occurrence on the holiday. Instead, build it into your daily time with God. And again, we're going to ask God to do some things, and we should. We should supplicate. We should pray for our needs and supplicate for the needs of others, too. We should ask God to do great things. But make sure to include thanksgiving, because every time you stop and thank God, it recalibrates your heart as, hey, I want God's choice, not mine, and God is working, and God's choices are good for my life. And then as we pray, we say, but God is good. Sometimes you hear people say, God is good, or God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. You know what? That's not just a clever saying. The fact is thanksgiving helps remind us that that is always true. And so build it into you. And thank him not only for physical blessings, make sure and thank him for spiritual blessings. If you look at Paul's letters, like Ephesians, he takes extended period of time to thank God for all that he's done spiritually. He also mentions the great physical blessings that God gives him too, protection, allowing him to come to those, you know, I hope to come to you, and all kinds of praising God for the things he's seen in other people's lives. But don't forget to stop and say, God, thank you. Things like his love for us, his work of salvation, his work of sanctification and making us more like Jesus, his patience, his mercy, and physical blessings. We really need to be thankful people because it does a lot of good for our soul, and I think it recalibrates it too. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful, Lord, for allowing us to gather this morning. Lord, in the midst of a lot of difficult things that are happening in our world and in our community. And Lord, I know a lot have suffered sickness. And Lord, I am so thankful that you allowed us to gather this morning. And we pray for those, Lord, that are struggling today and have to be at home. I pray that you encourage their hearts and heal their bodies too. And Lord, that you'd flood their hearts full of grace and that they would have hearts then that can just be effusive with thanksgiving. Lord, you're so good to us. And Lord, we want to stop and recognize that, not just once a year, but God, constantly. And Lord, help us to even take extended times of thanksgiving where our prayer time is just devoted to being thankful. And not just 5 minutes, but taking longer periods of time, taking an hour, maybe 2 hours, and just trying to thank God for everything that we've experienced in the last week or month. Lord, I think that does our souls so much good. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who applies the word. And thank you for your people that as we gather as a faith community, we help each other to understand, know, and live the truth. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. We are going to have a short family meeting.